1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Brochures are available on the table that give information about the ministry of Grace Ministries. The tapes that are available, and if you desire any message of the Bible study on any of the three services on Sunday or on Wednesday night, or rather Thursday night and Friday night, the tapes are listed and you can order them through Grace Ministries. The specials that we covered 2 weeks ago on the 4th of July, this is available, and the Bicentennial Special. And so if you need those, you want someone to have those, if you could put their name on a slip of paper somehow and give this to DeWitt Cooper, he'll see that they get them. Now, I'm going to begin today a series that I've thought about for some time, and I know that we're overdue in needing it. And the excellencies of God. Now, let's look at verse 9 of chapter 2, and I want to explain what I'm doing in this series, and verse 9 will serve as an appropriate introduction to what we're going to be doing today and the Sundays to follow. Verse 9 of 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 2, rather. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation." I'll pause there and let you know that in verse 9, there are essentially two things stated by the Apostle Peter. One, he states the position of the believer, the very first of the sentence. He states the position of the believer in four ways. That by being in union with Christ, we have the following four things. These are really in passing and are not the major thrust of what I wanted to draw from this verse, but let's see them in place. That Peter is saying that having received Christ as Savior, that the issue then is that we come into union with Jesus Christ. And he mentions four assets which are ours. The word "you" is most emphatic here. He uses the pronoun to emphasize the contrast to what he said in verse 8. What did he say in verse 8? He said in verse 8 that being disobedient, that but you in contrast to the disobedient ones, the believer, in other words, in contrast to the believer. So the unbeliever, here is his status on this side of the cross, outside of Christ. The believer's status is in Christ, and there are four parts to our privileges, four privileges mentioned. Let's just briefly mention them and see what each contributes to our standing in Christ. One, that we are called a chosen race. And that emphasizes the fact that we have a common descent. And that in this dispensation is not Israel, but it's the church. And that we have this common descent because of our connection with Jesus Christ. He is our head, and therefore we have a common descent in Him. We have been chosen by God the Father. So we've been marked out for a special purpose. Secondly, he says you're a royal priesthood. This means that in the exercise of our priesthood, we offer spiritual sacrifices of praise, of prayer. All of our life is offering of a sacrifice. So we're a royal priesthood. We're members of the royal family of God. We have a common descent. We offer up sacrifices that God accepts. And then thirdly, he says you're a holy nation, which marks out the fact that we're a community of believers, that we have something in common together, but we're encircled by divine love in a special way because we're in Christ. And then fourthly, he says you are a people. The authorized version had a peculiar people. That may have communicated well in Elizabethan English, but it does not communicate well anymore. So let's forget about the word peculiar, meaning odd or strange. But it means we are people of His own. We belong to Him. We are His own possession. So we are a people who belong to God. We have a special relationship. And because of this special relationship, we have special value and significance. So that's the whole thrust of the first part of verse 9. That we have position as believers. And this position that we have is in Christ. Because of that position in Christ, we have special value. We have, I always enjoy going to the homes of, which have been turned into museum places. And in Nashville, there's one, the Hermitage, the home of Andrew Jackson. And Andrew and Rachel Jackson lived in this home. And they have outside the house in a little, used to be near, it's right near the carriage house. They have this enclosed glass viewing area. And you can look behind this glass and you notice a lot of interesting incidentals, like maybe a pipe, some glasses, some eyeglasses. And you have things that ordinarily you would say, well, what's so special about that? But here they're sealed off and under guarded protection. What gave, say, for instance, some eyeglasses or an old coat? What gives this old coat or some spectacles something, some special significance? Why are they put behind glass? And why are they, people come by the hundreds and view this and look at it and think, well, he wore that. He used that. Well, those eyeglasses, that article of clothing has special significance because of the one who used it. And that is the point that Peter makes in this verse, is that you and I have special purpose and significance. We have special value because we belong to God. But what do we belong to God for? Well, the second part of this verse then states our objective, our purpose, if you will. So the purpose of the believer begins with the word that ye should. And there are three parts to this second portion. He says, number one, that ye should proclaim. So our objective is, among other things, a proclamation of truth. And the word that is used here means to make something well known, means to make others aware of a truth or a fact or a series of facts. So he says that you may declare, that you may make well known. And then secondly, he explains exactly what we are to make known. He says that you may declare, make well known, the praises of him. The word praises in the original looks like this. It's the word aretes. It's like this. It's the word A-R-E-T-E-S, aretes. This word is used in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. It is used in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, where we're told to think on things that are praiseworthy. The word here means, could be translated virtues. Excellencies is a good translation, better than the word praises, because it means qualities, that we should show forth his qualities. I like the word excellencies. I'll go with that one. We should demonstrate, make well known, his qualities. Qualities of character. So the point that he makes is that in light of our position in Christ, we have the objective of revealing various facets of his character. And we are therefore to act like a prism, which is to reflect the light. And by reflecting the light, you get all of the various colors. And that we have, this as our objective, is summed up by the statement, because, what? That we should show forth the excellencies. We should show forth the qualities of character of God. Show them forth, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, into his amazing light. So the whole objective for the believer is circumscribed by this one overall objective. To glorify God. This is the way the Westminster Catechism puts it, and rightly so. What is man's one objective? To glorify the Lord and enjoy him forevermore. And everything else falls within that circle. Our witnessing, producing the fruit of the Spirit, these things fall within this circle of making well known his virtues, making well known his qualities of character, and that he reflects his character through us. Now, that brings me to the word excellencies, his qualities. What are his qualities? Now, I have two introductions to the whole the subject area that we're going to cover. And this is still a part of the first introduction. Now, if you will, I'd like to take about 7 or 8 points which I derive from this one verse, which is going to be the basis for our study on the excellencies of God, His virtues, His characters. Or, in other words, a study of His attributes. But I think the word excellencies has something over the word attributes, and I'll explain that a little later on. Let me mention in brief about seven or eight things that I think are derived from this whole objective of the believer of making God known. One is that we have been saved to reveal God. We'll start there. One, we've been saved to reveal God. That gives us our objective. We know why we're here. We know where we're headed. We know what we're to do. Therefore, our priorities ought to be arranged in light of that objective. We are here to reveal God, that we might make well known His qualities. Of course, we're going to have to ask ourselves the question and answer the question, what are His qualities? So, but number one, we state this as one of our, as our initial premises, that we have been saved to reveal God, His character. Secondly, therefore, I must know God. I must know God. What did Hosea say in chapter 6 and verse 6? The desire, he says, I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That the knowledge of God ought to be an insatiable desire on the part of the believer to know what God is really like. So number two then, we ought to know who God is and what He is like. More than anything else, this is the ultimate drive and motive, is to know God, know His ways, know His person. What is His character like? Thirdly, an improper concept of God is a form of idolatry. An improper concept of God is a form of idolatry. To the extent that I have a defective view of God, I am in danger of becoming an idolater. God, we must have a proper concept of God. What is He like? And an improper concept of God raises up a false God. I had better be dead sure that I have a proper concept of God, and that I am not acting like the heathen who has built some god in his own image. And idolatry always is. That's what polytheism is that I simply reproduce a god in my own image, in the creature's image. So I had better be certain that I am not reproducing in my mind, in my thinking, a God who is merely after my own making an image. I think too much of that has gone on, even in evangelicalism. So fourthly, let's mention several improper concepts of God. So four, what are some of these inadequate views of God? Well, one, that He's a feeling. That He's a feeling. You may not think that to be a possibility if you have doctrinal background at all. But some think that, well, He's electric shock. It's a tingle in the spine. It's the rosy glow I get when I sing my favorite hymn. What is it? It's some kind of a feeling. Oh, I can't put my finger on it. It's just knowing that He's there. Or it's just, oh, it's listening to the, for those who are lovers of the great outdoors, which I would share your love for the great outdoors, but, oh, I just feel so much closer to God in the outdoors and that sort of talk. It's as a feeling, something that comes over me. No. Another improper concept of God is that He's like an earthly father. He's like an earthly father. Now, there may be some analogies. Well, there are some analogies, but the analogy is by, first of all, fixing in our mind what God is like, and then if we find an analogy among human beings, well, so be it. But the danger is having a concept of God, what our Father may be like. And I think I have talked to people who have that view of God, and because of that, they have a defective view of God. You know why? Well, their father had defects. Perhaps he was overbearing and harsh. He was unapproachable. He was very stuffy or maybe was so unbending in his demands that you didn't enjoy his presence except for on certain occasions. Or maybe you have a sugar daddy approach, that he was good for what you could get out of him, and therefore you could use him like Aladdin's lamp and rub the lamp and say the magic words and then he would do something for you. Well, you see, your understanding of your father and how effective or defective he was, that's a dangerous premise by which to start to try to determine what God is like. And, you know, we may all do that if we're not careful to some extent. Then we have God as appearing to be very unapproachable, or God who is very severe or perhaps indifferent toward us at times. Like he's reading the newspaper right now. He can't be bothered with us. He's doing something else. He's just not interested. God's not like that. We can't start from the finite sphere and work out. We have to start with what God says in his word about his character. I found another improper concept of God is the slot machine concept. The slot machine. The great slot machine in the sky approach, that he is there to be used, to bless me and to prosper me. And that if you just keep putting enough quarters in, that after a while it's going to turn out in your favor. It's just blessings are just going to run all over you. And that God is one to be used, sort of like a omnipresent bellhop, that he will come running to my every whim. He will do whatever I want him to do. And my prayer life then becomes something to manipulate God. Saying like, well, God will do it. You just need to ask him. Well, true. We need to ask, seek, and knock. There are prayer promises, and I wouldn't knock those for a minute. But I want to tell you that our prayer to God is always contingent on his will. And we cannot have him moving around, shuttling around at our every whim and fancy. Everything is contingent on his sovereign will. There's too much of that in Christianity today. A lot of silly, empty-headedness when it comes to God. Nothing more than Aladdin's lamp. That he is there to just put quarters in, and after a while, something good will come out. I'll use him when I need him. Another concept is that of a sentimental grandfather, one who is very benign toward his grandchildren, and you know how grandparents are towards grandchildren. Well, they'll leave the discipline up to their children to take care of the grandchildren. They want to give them nice things. They'll overlook things that a parent wouldn't overlook. God is not like some sentimental older person, if you will. Not at all. What do we project on God from our own frame of reference? We've got to be careful. That's why we have to come to the Scriptures. So fifthly, the key to this is knowing Jesus Christ. The key to knowing God is to know Jesus Christ. You cannot show forth his excellencies and his qualities unless you know Jesus Christ. Because he that hath seen the Father, the Lord said, hath seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The only way to know God is to know his Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot reflect the excellencies of God the Father unless there is a personal relationship with Christ. So Jesus declared unequivocally that he was a reflection of the Father. You've seen me? You've seen the Father. You don't need to be in any doubt of who the Father is and what he's like. There he was. Sixthly, is that, and one of the most amazing facts, is that God knows me and wants me to know him. God knows me and wants me to know him. He knows what I am, and yet he wants me to know him. You and I aren't like that. Now, we may like to get to know certain people. We may like to get to know people, well-known people, but they may be aloof and indifferent. Maybe they don't want to get to know us. Maybe they know us and don't want us to know them. And, you know, you and I may be like that. There are certain personalities with whom you have some compatibility, and you You want to know them. You like to be friends with them. But here's somebody over here that, well, they rub you the wrong way. They don't fit your bill, and you don't care all that much about knowing them. Well, God knows us inside and out, and He wants us to know Him. And He takes the initiative. Here's the sovereign God of the universe, all of His perfection, immutable, unchangeable, and yet He wants us to know Him. We with all of our defects and our flaws. Seventhly, is that knowing God is designed to affect a change in our life. So this study is not to be an end in itself. I hope you won't view it as that. Knowing God is designed to affect our own life, our thinking. Did you bring along a problem this morning? You know, I'm not talking about the people who came with you, but I mean, did you tote one in your own soul? Did you carry one in your own soul, all packaged up? Some particular difficulty that you're facing right now, a real pressure. Maybe it's your job security. You're not too sure about your job, where you're going to be able to keep it much longer. Maybe it's a move that you may have to make. Perhaps there is friction between you and your wife. There's something that's very much in your own soul as a concern to you. The study of the character of God is designed to affect our behavior change. Listen to what Jeremiah said in the 9th chapter, in verses 23 and 24. He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the God who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Do you really want to boast about something? Do you really want to be caught up in something and really with a great drive and move in life? He says, do this. That boast of this, that he understands and knows me. I want to ask you this question right before we get into this series. How well do you know God, his character, his ways? How well do you know him? And the objective of this study and the excellencies of God is to know him better. I read somewhere, and I think that it's quite appropriate, that a low view of God is the father of 100 lesser evils. And if we don't get our concept of God straight, if we don't understand what He is like, we're going to have defects in every area of our life. It's going to affect our prayer life. It's going to affect our relationship with others. Our whole frame of reference towards life is determined by how we view God, what we think when we think of Him. And that would be an interesting question to have asked and have had you write down. And we would have protected your anonymity and not let anybody know your who you are, but ask you this question. When you say God, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? That would be a nice little question to take. When the name of God is mentioned, what is the first thought, the train of thought that comes to your mind? It says a lot. We've got to understand something about the character of God. And beloved, we live in an age where there is not an awful lot of talk about God and His character. Humanism, secular humanism, has captured the day, and it's affected Christianity. I get Christian periodicals. I'm rather familiar what comes out in the Christian press, what is available in bookstores, the kind of books people are buying, the kind of messages they're listening to, what particular subjects are of greatest interest to Christians. And I would hope, though I haven't seen a great deal of it, that there would be a greater interest in the majesty, the magnificence of God and His character. You know, there was preaching that labored on that point in a past generation. And it was the strength of that generation. There is a statement from a young preacher, and, well, I won't give you his age nor his name, but I want to read just a few excerpts from a message that was preached in January 1855. A Sunday morning, probably, a message to a large congregation, and I would like the time to read it all, but I don't want to weary you with the tedious quote, so let me just move through a paragraph or two. Here he is speaking with regard to the knowing of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. I might stop and pause before I go with this. You know, we can weary our minds with a lot of things. Car troubles, work on the house. We get involved with details. Well, we know what it's like. Moving from one place to the next. Getting the children ready for fall. Can he play Little League football this year? Can he not? What about clothes? What about transportation? We got a doctor bill. And our minds, at the end of the day, can just be wearied with these details. How often do we get weary in thinking about the character of God? And I want to apologize for a minute for being involved with you in this series on the character of God. I hope I can make your mind weary, expanded, when we go through this series on the character of God. And that we will walk, I think it will be good and refreshing to weary our minds, all of us. And my mind gets, I have to get up and walk around the backyard a few times when I'm studying, especially profound areas of doctrine like this. That it would be good for us all to expand and weary our mind with some real substance. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than most men who plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified in the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. And in musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swallowing billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. Well, those words were spoken by C.H. Spurgeon. He was 20 years of age when he delivered that message in London, England. Now, there was a generation where the character of God was held before the people. I have a massive volume on the character of God written by a pastor, Andrew Charnock, an old Puritan writer back in the 17th century. Now I lay me down and go to sleep type book. You had better be fresh and alert. But it's truth that he delivered to his congregation. And I rummaged. It out. I cannot put the fault at the feet of all the publishers so much as at the public. The name of the game, I guess, is economics. And they sell what people buy. And the average person apparently wants how I became a success, how our church grew from 10 to 10,000, 5 easy lessons with 5 life-size pictures, and people rumble out to buy these things. Where is something about the character of God? Well, let's not curse the darkness. Let's light a candle. So now let me give you some preliminary considerations. I said I had two introductions, and here's the second part. We're getting closer to it. I want to expand your mind. I want to expand it now with 3 points of preliminary consideration to our study in the excellencies of God. Here are three premises that we must establish before we can do anything else, before we can start speaking of the sovereignty of God, His holiness, His righteousness, His love, His immutability, His infinity, His self-existence. Before we can deal with any of that, we must establish these three premises. One, God exists and has revealed Himself. God exists and has revealed Himself. One outstanding theologian put it this way, that this is the great presupposition of theology. This is where it all starts. This is like that, I saw a picture the other day of some children stepping across the Mississippi River. Where in the world can you step across the Mississippi River? At the headwaters. Where it starts, what, Minnesota. That's where you have to do it. And this is the character of God. All truth, all great doctrines stream from God and the understanding of the Godhead. So, God exists and has revealed Himself, all right? Simply two things here on this same point. One, this fact that God exists and has revealed Himself, this fact is accepted by faith. This fact is accepted by faith. Now, I hasten to add that this faith is based on reliable information. When I'm talking about a blind leap in the dark, or it's not true, so we'll have to believe it. You know, we believe fact, or we have scientific facts, and then things that we don't know to be true, we believe those. No, that's not true at all. Completely an error. We accept this, again. This fact is accepted. The fact of God's existence and that He's revealed Himself, we accept this by faith, based on reliable information. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So we accept this as the Scripture presupposes it, in the beginning God. There is no lengthy dissertation there to set forth proofs, rational proofs for the existence of God. Now the theologians, Thomas Aquinas particularly, popularized this approach in the 12th century of setting forth rational proofs for God. The ontological proof, that is, the fact of the idea of God is a proof for His existence. And the teleological, the design, the fact that we have design, there must be a designer. Well, there is some merit in that, but it has defects. That it forgets the fact that man's own mind is prejudiced against God. And depending on how good you are in debater's technique, that will determine how good you are at convincing someone with those arguments. We come, therefore, and here's the second subpoint. I said, one, this fact is accepted by faith that God exists. Secondly, He has revealed Himself where then? If true, there is what is called general revelation. His works in providence, nature, His work in history. You may see the working of God at in a classic battle in history where the tide of battle was turned in favor of a side, say for instance of Waterloo, where, well, thankfully we would be speaking maybe French this morning if and not English. Or we think of the subject in the previous hour, how God worked in the life of Osiris the Great to issue a decree which allowed Israel to go back to the land, rebuilding the temple. We can see how God works in history and in nature, but supremely, and this is called special revelation, God has revealed Himself in the Word, and that's where we go to get the truth about the attributes of God. So, our first premise, God exists and has revealed Himself. And where has He chosen to give the complete revelation? It's in His Son who is revealed in the Word. So that is where we must go. All right, let's take our second premise. Second premise, that God may be known. He may be known. God may be known. He actually wants us to know what He's like. Now that's more than you can say for well-known outstanding people in this world, outstanding human beings. perhaps a movie star or a president or a king or a queen or some well-known, some superstar athlete. They want an unlisted number. The autograph seekers bother them. They don't want to be bothered. They regret the loss of their anonymity and that they are now public figures, and they don't want a lot of people to know. They want their own privacy. And God, the supreme one of the universe, supreme volition, and He wants us to know Him. He wants us to know Him on a personal basis. So, second premise, God may be known. But I need to break this down into two subpoints. One, He may be known, but one, He is incomprehensible, but He may be known. We do not fully comprehend God. We may know God, but we cannot fully comprehend Him. So, A, He is incomprehensible, but knowable. Let me give you some verses and then just a rather simple illustration. Listen to some of these. Job 11:7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Isaiah 40 and verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that men may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 John 5:20. We know also that the Son of God is come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite, but the finite can know something about the infinite. Say, I can know you and you can know me, but I can't comprehend you. Now, I'll take one who's just visiting with us this one time, and he can flee the embarrassment after today. I've known Jim Nixon here for, 16 years or more. I knew him when he played on the Cubs, and I played on the Rhinos over here at Sumner Park in East Point. And in the 8th grade, in the 10th grade, and I know him probably maybe as well as anyone, and he knows me well. But I don't comprehend him. I can never comprehend him. He can never comprehend me. They know all about me. It's a process of knowing more and more about another person. Husband, wife, you may know your wife, and she may know you, and you get to know one another better, but you never comprehend them. So it is God. We can know God, but we can never comprehend Him. It just, if you will, blows the mind. But we are to know Him increasingly. All right, so secondly then, same point, subpoint, that He is incomprehensible, but He's knowable. Secondly, He cannot be defined either. He cannot be defined. He can only be described. He cannot be defined. He can only be described. There is no final definition to put on God. It's sort of like a kid who took his composition assignment in English, and he decided to write on the universe with two illustrations. That is quite a task. That what are you going to do when you come to the character of God? God cannot be defined. Well, here's what the Lord said of Himself in Exodus 3:11. I am who I am. That is, He exists in Himself. You know, in order to define someone, you've got to be able to subsume them or put yourself above them and analyze them and come up with this definition. There must be a higher thought process, a higher genus, in order to define someone or something. We can't define God. We can describe Him, and that's what we'll do. We'll see He's sovereign, He's holy, He's righteous, He's omnipotent, He's omnipresent. But we cannot fully, we cannot comprehend Him. He cannot be defined. All right, third premise, and I should add that probably one of the greatest definitions, attempts at a definition, I should say, an attempt at a definition, is given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's good. Charles Hodge said that's probably the best that's ever been offered as to a definition of God. But then Charles Hodge was a Presbyterian, and he had an axe to grind. But that is a good one, though, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. All right, our third premise. Third premise is that we can know God by his attributes. We can know God by his attributes. You see, the being of God is revealed through his attributes. Now, immediately we come to the problem of the use of terms. Because when you say the word attribute, you are implying by the word that you are attributing something to him. We cannot attribute anything to him. He possesses it. It's not something that I attribute. It's something that it's an excellency. If you pick up any book on theology, whether it's Burkhoff's one magnificent volume in theology, a Reformed theologian, or the Baptist volume by A.H. Strong, who is an amillennialist, but a whether it's Lewis Berry Chafer, whether it's a Shedd or a Hodge, or whatever volumes of theology, something is said to the extent that the word attribute is not the best word, but we have to come back and use it. Excellencies is the best, I think. We're not attributing something to him. It's something that he possesses. So we're talking about the characteristics of God in the study of the excellencies of God. And it's the whole fullness. And we're simply describing the fullness, completeness of his character. That's all we're attempting to do. It's like you would take, here's a peach. Now, you take that peach and it says it feels like a peach. And it tastes like a peach. You are describing the characteristics. Take away those, it's not a peach. Doesn't have a fuzzy fur on it, it's not a peach. And if it doesn't taste like a peach, it's not a peach. So when we come to God, we're simply looking at characteristics that make up his being. Now, one other thing with regard to this third premise. I've said that we can know God by his attributes. How should we divide his attributes? I'm making a personal rearrangement and going to follow this procedure in arranging these. I'm going to make a twofold division. The attributes, the excellencies, which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all share. That there are different ways of doing this. Burkhoff, for instance, the great Reformed theologian, he divided them into communicable attributes and incommunicable. Basically, the difference is this. The communicable attributes would be those things by which an analogy may be found in human beings. You may speak of righteousness, love, goodness, truth. But the incommunicable, which you find no analogy in among human beings, like immutability, his infinity, his self-existence. I'm going to use this twofold breakdown of the excellencies of God. Those excellencies of greatness and those excellencies of goodness. Similar to the division of communicable and incommunicable. I'm going to put sovereignty at the top. That's where we will begin. The sovereignty of God. And it is technically called a volitional attribute. But I'm going to put that at the top and then we'll work from there. We'll have the excellencies of goodness that we'll consider. Holiness, righteousness, justice, love, and veracity. He's trustworthy. And then we will have the excellencies of greatness. And the excellencies of greatness in that he is self-existent. He is infinite. He is immutable. He is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. So we have the excellencies of goodness, the excellencies of greatness. Now, what we will do on the coming weeks, the coming next week, we want to take the excellency of his sovereignty. His sovereignty, and then I believe we'll move on through the attributes, the excellencies of his greatness, then those of his goodness. So from sovereignty then into self-existence. So you're in for some mind expanding And fortunately, on 2 weeks, we will have cool conditions by which to expand the mind. And you will not be conscious of the heat, I trust. And that you will be as comfortable as possible. Same type chairs, but at least cooler. To expand your mind on the grandeur and the greatness of God's character. And I want you to take this as a personal assignment. That you will begin in your own personal study and personal life, begin to think of life through from this frame of reference, God's majestic character. And how is my life affected by my view of God? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your grandeur, your majesty. And Father, we feel so insignificant, so small in approaching the palace of your presence with all of these excellencies, all of these treasures locked up in your person. And Lord, we can only shrink back in awe and feel so small. But yet, our God, we thank you that you've communicated to us through words and that we are to understand in measure. We are to, through this understanding, love you more. Love you, Father, because of who you are. Our God, may our mind and may our understanding of your infinity, of your goodness, your love, may it be increased so that our Lord, our life will be shaped and formed. It will be molded by our understanding of your perfect character. And this I ask in Christ's name. Amen.